A reading from 1 Corinthians. The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the Bible describes or posits for us in different terms, ways of life that are sort of in polarity or a dichotomy or in contention with one another. This versus this, law versus grace, flesh versus spirit, angel versus devil, walking by faith versus walking by sight, kind of tension that we experience in the world of opposites. And so tonight, what Liz just read, Paul gives us another iteration of that tension or that dichotomy of life. And he says it this way: the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it's the same message, the exact same message, but it's heard in different ways. To those who are perishing, the message of the cross appears as utter foolishness. Everything the cross represents, foolishness, and is. And yet, that same cross, to those who are being saved, is seen not as foolishness, but as the power of God. The power of God. And so I want to ask in this short sermon this evening, what is the message of the cross? Why would it be considered foolish to those who are perishing or those who are in the world? And for us who are being saved, how is the message of the cross the power of God in our lives? That's what I want to do tonight. And so very simply put, in terms of the world's wisdom, which Paul references, the message of the cross is foolishness because we sort of know in our DNA, taken with our mother's milk, that the purpose of human life is to procure power, to make sure that we attain power and use it for our own ends, to look out for ourselves, look out for number one, to make sure that we put our best foot forward, that in life we are the sort of authors of our own destinies, and it's up to us to make good choices or to use the talents that God has given us to do the best with ourselves in life. You know, you've got to put on the mask when your plane's going down before, or yourself, before you help anybody else. And that God is there, but in the real world, it really requires effort. It requires maybe sort of God helps those who help themselves. The wisdom of the world will tell us that the onus of making it in the world lies on ourselves and who we are and our ability to make a name for ourselves. I'm watching right now the third season of the Netflix show House of Cards, and many of you watch it, I'm sure, and it's a political drama for those that don't. That's set in Washington, D.C., and it chronicles the rise of Frank Underwood, who is somebody told me his initials are what they are for a reason. I didn't realize that, but you fill in the blank. Anyway, and Frank is a Machiavellian type operator, and he stops at nothing to get his way. And through the dint of his own effort and his own cunning and his own criminality, he winds up in the White House. And so the show is a kind of grotesque caricature of self-promotion and power-mongering, of the wisdom of the world. I mean, there's not one single person on the show that does anything except out of self-interest. There, in fact, nobody, there are no sympathetic characters on the show. There's no one to like on the show. You don't like anybody there. They're all deeply self-interested. Any one other than the self, including even husbands and wives, are just commodities that are used for one's own kind of utilitarian purposes only to get yourself, you know, further up the ladder of power. You know, it's an incredibly edifying show, isn't it? Yet, you know, when I find I'm just finished streaming one show, the little box comes up, next episode, 14 seconds. Boom! I'm in it with like 4 seconds. I'm watching it again, and then you've watched it for 12 hours straight. But so, House of Cards is set in Washington, D.C., obviously, where power is the broker. Power is the prime mover, even more so than sex or money. But power is the prime mover in Washington. However, I like the show because I believe it's set in another place. It's also set in your heart and my heart. This House of Cards, the sort of power-mongering wisdom of the world, is set in the context of every human heart because our own self-promotion, our own self-aggrandizement, well, that's the legacy that we all suffer from Adam and Eve, from that moment, that story in the garden. As you'll remember, the serpent says, taste this fruit and you will be like God. That's what he says. You will be like God. Now, what that translates to is you will be independent. You will be powerful. You will have a will that you'll be able to execute, and it will happen the way you want it to happen. You'll have wits to rely on. You'll have kind of moxie to make it in the real world. You'll have the will to win, and you'll have the actual self to be a self-made person. That is the legacy of the Garden of Eden. Now, what you'll notice with the thirst for power, along with other examples of this, but in terms of power, that the thirst for power is never satisfied by the acquisition of it. The thirst for power is never satisfied by actually getting the power, because as Gerhard Froude, one of our favorite theologians, says, we always want more, precisely so we can declare independence from God. The thirst for absolute independence of the self, and that is sin. So that's the legacy that we all suffer under by being human beings. So House of Cards, sort of maybe this sort of writ large expression of our sinful selves. But the wisdom of the show, of course, is in the very title, A House of Cards. Because we live and we begin to experience the truth that a life that is manufactured by ourselves, by our own efforts, by our own vision and execution, is like a house of cards. You know, you just have a house of playing cards, and just a wisp of wind from an open window in the wrong direction, and of course the whole house of cards comes crashing down. We used to play that game Jenga with our kids, and I'm sure you've played it. You know, you start with a tower of these building blocks, and everybody takes a turn and takes one of the Jenga pieces out, and you try to keep the tower up as long as possible, and the person that takes the one that makes the whole thing crash down, that's the, you know, loses the game. And if the game's carefully played, by the end, You know, you have the structure that has got all this sort of holes in it, and it's teetering on a fragile foundation that you think could come out at any time. And until, of course, the key component is removed, and down it goes. But what's interesting in the physics of it is sometimes the piece that you think will make the whole tower collapse doesn't, and it stays up. And sometimes a piece that looks very safe, you're just going to take that out. You take that out, and everything comes down. Now, of course, I'm not talking about a game. I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about our lives in an analogous way. And isn't this true? Is that you can go along and everything can be fine until this happens. This key component of your life is taken out. You don't get a promotion, or you have a panic attack that upends you and you find you can't control it. Or you have a relationship in which you put all your eggs in this basket and you find that you're no longer wanted by this person. Or you find that you've been working very hard to suppress a memory about something that's happened to you in the past. And one morning you wake up and you find that the memory has emerged and unearthed like a zombie from the dead, and you have no idea what to do. Or it could be that you just wake up on a normal Thursday morning and you feel very tired and you feel that you no longer have the coping mechanisms to deal with what the days will bring. And so you find yourself at the end of your rope. Well, maybe when that happens, building our lives on the foundation of ourselves and our own power, we discover, in fact, isn't wisdom after all, but foolishness. And we find we're perishing. You remember Jesus said the same thing, didn't he, when he talked about a house being built on the foundation of sand. And he says it's fine until the rains came and the winds come and the house falls. And great is its fall. Or as Yeats famously writes, things fall apart and the center cannot hold. Now, when this happens to you, what the great gift of the message of the cross gives us is this, that the time when your house of cards collapses is the best time to see God Himself at work in your life. He's not absent. In fact, He is present specifically in the collapse. Or to use this analogy, the wind in the window that comes from the wrong direction to blow down your house of cards is the wind of the Spirit of God. Jesus says, "Winds blow. Wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound." The Ruach in Hebrew, the Spirit of God, blows into your life to, on the first point, to disable you from your own sinful self-dependency, because that leads to perishing, and God does not desire that. Our lives, you could say, are aeolian. And this is a word that means shaped by the wind or formed by the wind. An aeolian cave is a cave that has had its rock face blown open through the pressure of the wind over and over and over. The word is derived from the Greek god Aeolus, who was the keeper of the winds. And if you've read your Odyssey recently, you remember that Aeolus gives Odysseus a present, a bag, closed tightly, that had the winds in it, had the force of the winds inside, the captured winds, so he could use the bag carefully to sail home to Ithaca. But what happens is his men think the bag is filled with gold, and they open it up, And so they unleash a hurricane, which then crashes them and blows them off course. Again, you make the metaphorical connection to your life, ways in which you have exercised your own power in order to achieve your own end, but in fact what you've done is unleashed a hurricane, and your life has blown off course. Well, again, the message of the cross versus the message of the world is this. Even when we unleash a hurricane in our lives, through our own fault, our own lust for power, our own self-gain, we know that God is in the hurricane. The wind, as forceful as it is still God's wind. And when God blows our house of cards down, we are finally at the point where we can believe the collect that we just prayed with Willis at the beginning of the service. We prayed, Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. No power in ourselves to help ourselves. And you see, only when we know that we are bankrupt of power in ourselves to help ourselves will we even begin to look for another power, or in the case of the scripture, another's power, i.e., the power of God. Martin Luther said it this way, it's certain that one must utterly despair of one's own ability before we are prepared to receive the grace of Christ. You've got to be sitting in the rubble of your own house of cards. Then you are ready not to walk across the bridge of life's dichotomy. You're unable to do that, but to be carried in Christ's arms across the bridge of life's dichotomy from the so-called wisdom of the self-important but perishing world to the freeing foolishness of the cross, the liberating power of the God who is working in you and through you and for you as you are being saved. I mean, make no mistake, the message of the cross puts a final death to our own self-pretension. But the message of the cross puts us to death in order to raise us to life in resurrection. The message of the cross is also the message of Easter Day. And the message of the cross is the message of true hope for those who know that God helps not those who help themselves, but cannot help themselves, have no power in themselves to help themselves. And then, from that vantage point, you think, well, why on earth wouldn't you want the power of God? Why on earth would you not trust the one who actually does have the power to help you right now in your issues? What would it be like just to lay it down and to trust the power of God to be working in your life? The life of a man caught my attention. It's sort of just a normal example, but I thought it was powerful. He lived almost 1,400 years ago. His name was Chad. And he was elected and consecrated the Bishop of York in the 7th century, which in that framework was like the ultimate power. He was like in the White House or very close to the pinnacle of power. And yet after he was enthroned and exercising his ministry, his consecration was contested as illegitimate, and so instead of fighting this, Chad just let it go, willingly stepped down from power and exercised his ministry in a much more humble way. He realized that the peace of the church was much more important than his own personal power. It's as if his life, an Aeolian life, had been blown into a cruciform shape. It's as if he seemed to believe St. Paul when he said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and by dying on a cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the message of the cross is foolishness, because what kind of God would die on a cross for a power-hungry world, for a world that in fact crucified him and killed him on the cross? What kind of God would die for people like us? Only the kind of God who so loved the world that he gave his Son, that all that believe in him should not perish, but instead have everlasting life. As we're seated, let us pray. God, only you could communicate yourself through the message of the cross. We would never think of it. And yet, give us your Holy Spirit in our lives to see the message of the cross as the real wisdom of our lives. Thank you that you died for us, even as we did not deserve it. Amen.